My text is in the Gospel according to St. John, and chapter 13, and I'm taking as my text verse 8. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. It is one of these accounts in the Bible that is really unforgettable and also extremely moving. It is a remarkable account. There are two themes here which really blend into one. One is that there is a simple lesson here on humility, and the other is that there is a very profound teaching about salvation. And you might say, well, how do they fit together? But actually, they do. And I spent some time seeing and thinking about this. Now, the timing, when did it happen? Now, in the authorized versions we have here, no version is perfect. It has, and after supper being ended, it's better rendered before supper. I mean, it really makes sense anyway, but in any case, a better ending is before supper. But it's only a little point. And many things come to light in this particular supper that they're having, and we touch slightly on some and deeply on others. In verse 2, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So in this supper they're going to have, it's going to be a strange kind of atmosphere there. In the sense there's going to be a kind of a feeling, because the devil has put something into a man's heart, and he's put into his heart to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is there. I don't think we need be over concerned about him as a character just yet, but in the back of our minds, he is there. And there's only another reference in that chapter. And then there is more here, which introduces us to the greatness of what's in this chapter. And that's in verses 3 and 4. And supper being ended, or before supper, devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. It's just verse 3. Let's stay in there for a moment. Now then, there is this supper. And it's going to be a very moving scene, an unforgettable one. So I want to just concentrate on the thought of the supper itself. And there, as well as that, Judas is there in the background and scheming in his heart how he would betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ now had a knowledge. Now, he probably knew about Judas as well as he did, but he knew something greater than that. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. So have that picture now, that everything in the hands of Jesus, and all things in his hands, he comes from God and will go to God. So the writer, John here, wants us to understand that although we're going to talk about a kind of a domestic kind of scene here, yet at the same time, there is something very significant about it all. And everything has very, very deep meaning. I suppose there would be an awareness of that feeling, but there was a greater awareness of great things to happen. In fact, what we are being told here, the gates of heaven are going to be opened. That's a very wonderful thing. Now then, how are they going to be opened? It's an unexpected scene. It's the absolute opposite of the ways of the world. The ways that we think in the world are really quite, quite different, not a bit like this. And you might say, well, what shall this chapter be about if it's going to prepare us for Calvary? Well, we would never have thought it would be about humility, would we? We would never have thought. And yet it's going to be about humility. Now, in an age of pride, and we are in particularly in an age of pride, where success is important, and abilities and so on, and everything has such a high profile. Yet here's a chapter that really, that no government, whatever colour, will be willing to take on. A chapter on humility. A chapter on humiliation. And if any Prime Minister, whoever they might be, they wouldn't come on the television and then say, what I really want you to learn as a nation is humility. And perhaps something about the humiliation of Christ. Because by knowing these things, you'll understand the door to glory. It would be a very strange kind of thing, and we would be astonished if there should be such a speech. And yet, here it is in this chapter. Now let's begin. There is here a perfect example. So we're talking in the beginning with straightforward humility. A perfect example, and it's about feet. Now, not a very exciting topic, you might say, but it's about feet. Now, John the Baptist said about the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I am so unimportant, and he is so great and so worthy, that I am not worthy even to tie his shoelaces. Now he said that. He might have said, I'm not even worthy to hold his coat or something like that, but he doesn't. I am not even worthy to go down on my knees before his feet. I'm not worthy to approach his feet. He is so great and I am so small. I am not even worthy of that. Now we know that feet were almost kind of despised in a sense in the kind of culture of the time. Now then, what happens here is a strange thing. They'd been on a journey. Now the roads, if you could call them roads, were very, very dusty. And so because they wore sandals at that time, your feet would get very dirty, very dusty, and very uncomfortable and hot as well. So if you were being invited to a home, the first thing the host would do would to tell his servant and say, wash my guest's feet. That would be the task of his servants. And he would do that so that they might be comfortable. So that would be done. But they weren't being invited by anybody. They were going to the upper room. So there was no host. And there were no servants. But their feet were dusty. And I suppose each one was thinking, well, why doesn't he do it? I was a disciple before he was. Why doesn't he do it? The Lord has asked me to do more than he's asked him. And you can imagine all sorts of little thoughts going, I don't think I should do that. Well, I don't think so. And maybe all these thoughts are going through. But their feet remain dirty and dusty and hot and uncomfortable. Now, then, no one made a move to wash their feet. No one. No one likes menial tasks. No one likes, you would say, it's humiliating to wash feet. I'll do something else. I'll clean the windows. But wash feet. It's humiliating. So nobody was in a hurry to do that kind of job. Except one, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What an amazing person he is. And he laid aside his garments and took a towel and he girded himself. And he poured water into a basin and began to wash the feet of disciples and to wipe them with the towel. So he just did it quietly. He didn't say, why aren't you doing it? He didn't rebuke them. He didn't tell them off. He just did it. It had to be done. So he did it. It's an astonishing thing that the Son of God should perform such a task. Just use your imagination a little with me now. If you're in a situation and the Son of God came in and he said, I see you're uncomfortable, take your shoes off and your socks off and I will wash your feet. You'd be almost horrified to say, well Lord, I just can't cope with this. I can't cope that the Lord of glory, the Son of God. This would even cause pride to blush. If you can personify pride, pride itself would blush and say, this is an impossible thing. Yet, if you read the commentaries, all this was parts of his work. Remember, he lived for us a life we could not live, and died for us a penalty we would be forever paying. And part of that perfect life was that act of humiliation, humility. So it's parts. Yet nevertheless, it shows up their unwillingness and shows his humility. That's his example. Now then, what effect does it have upon them? The second little point is this, a profound lesson. There's a reaction, who do you expect, but by Peter. You know, Peter was so quick, wasn't he? I understand him. He would be the first one. He was almost like the spokesman. He'd be the first one to say anything. I think the others would be blushing and feeling uncomfortable and not knowing what to do with their hands or where to look. As the Lord knelt by them and washed their feet, they would be so highly embarrassed. But when he came to Peter, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Actually, the Greek's very interesting. It's, Lord, dost thou my feet wash? Lord, dost thou my feet wash? There's an emphasis there. You know, he's just, my feet, thou, wash my feet. This is so overwhelming that I cannot really cope with this. This is a thing, so I cannot take it, Lord. Now, our Lord's reply, he gives a glimpse of the future. And Peter does that not at the moment understand that reply. And it's very difficult for him too, so feel a little for him as we go along. In our Lord's reply, there is a glimpse in verse 7. What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Now they're strange words, aren't they? He's saying, what I'm doing now, you haven't got a clue what I'm doing. You don't really understand. It's not just washing feet, it's more than that. You don't really fully understand. But one day, you will understand. Well, when would that day be? It would be after his crucifixion. It would be after his humiliation then. It would be after the time that penalty for sin was paid. It would be after the resurrection and the great vindication of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by God. That is, later, when all these great events that are slowly now drawing to a tremendous conclusion, and this supper is a kind of a gateway to it. That this particular thing, he says, you can't understand now, but you will. You won't have to wait long, but you will. In John 16, verses 12 and 14, that is explained, and I think it's worth my reading, Joe. I have yet, says Jesus, in that chapter, bring this into this chapter, because it's quite fair to do it in the background that you shall know hereafter. I have yet many things to say unto you, but he cannot bear them now. That is, it would be too much for them. They couldn't take it. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All right. Later, when the Holy Spirit has come to you in power, he will make these things alive. He'll help you to understand. He'll show you things that were mysterious and make them plain. He'll take the things that I wanted to give you that you could not bear or understand them, and he'll give them to you and make it plain, and he will communicate to you later. That's clear? Later. He says, you got not be able to bear it now. Now back to Peter. It's as if he hadn't heard that statement. I don't know, probably heard it, and maybe he didn't understand it. But he continues with, dost thou my feet wash? You know, this is what's happening. So he goes on and says, thou shalt never wash my feet. I just won't allow it. Maybe the others are quiet enough and docile enough to allow this to happen. But as for me, I will not let you wash my feet. You're not going to touch them, Lord. This is not right. My Lord, he calls him Lord, you see. This is not right that you should wash my feet. Now, that's perfectly correct what he says. But he's still speaking on the level of foot washing. And Jesus answered, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now, our Lord is speaking on another level. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now, think of that. Those are frightening words. What he's saying is this, that unless I wash you, then you will never be with me. There will be no place for you in glory unless you come to this place of humility and to understand what it means to be washed by me. Unless you come to understand that and that you need to be washed and have to be washed and have to be cleansed, I tell you, there's no place in heaven for you and there's no part for you by my side at all. You know, friends, that's frightening, isn't it? What if he said that to any one of us that's not washed? There's no part for you with me. Lord, no part. No, there's no part for you with me. And yet, he's still thinking physically is Peter. Now, Peter says in verse 9, Lord, if that is so then, and he's still thinking of ordinary washing and water and towel and so on. Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. If that's so then what about my hands and what about my head? Wash me like that, because I don't want to be separate from you. I don't want to be far from you. I want to be part of you. So if you're going to say, I have no part with you, then go on, wash more than my feet, wash my hands, wash my head, wash me. But he's still speaking on a physical level. This is Peter. Now, the reply that our Lord gives is a particularly glorious one. Jesus said unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. And that not all is a reference to Judas again. Now, what he's saying here, it is saying that you have to actually wash a person's feet before you say, he's not saying that. He is talking about another washing here, you know. And we have to understand it in that way. Now, what he's taking up one word, and the word is bathe here. Unless you are bathed and cleansed in the blood, then you will never be clean. And there is no need for you to be, as if it were, drenched over and over and over and over. But once. In that sense, I've only got to wash your feet. It's only that you have to that one great communication with me. And you are clean. There is no need for a repeat and a repeat and a repeat. You are justified. Now then, in one commentary puts it like this. It needs only one thing. The work of God within the heart. This is what he's saying to Peter. Now look, I'm not talking about the number of parts you have to your body, your feet and your hands and your head. I'm not talking about your body at all. I'm talking to you about you and about your immortal soul, and that there is that one communication with him. There is that work of God within a person's soul. So we come now to these things, you see. What he's saying is, I'm talking to you, Peter, about a spiritual truth. If you are going to go to heaven, if you ever hope to get there, then this spiritual truth of being cleansed and washed and justified has to be a reality. It has to be real. And you have got to come to that place where you know that you have to be willing to be washed by me. At this moment, in this physical sense, you are unwilling for me to wash your feet. But I tell you that unless you come to be washed in my blood, you have no part with me. And I cannot think of anything more frightening, more terminally frightening, more eternally frightening, as no part with me. Then there's a spiritual truth here. There is also a spiritual cleansing. Now, what is that to us? Well, it is a great deal. It means a great deal. Look at the three things that come from here. First, an essential element in Christ's humiliation. This is part of the life that he lived for us. His fulfilling the law of God. You must remember that, you know. You see, I know the cross is central. I realize that, and I know it. But if only the cross is preached, wonderful that is, without the life of Christ, we have only preached half a gospel. You know, only half. There has to be that. And really, strictly speaking, we have to speak of this one first of all. That is the right order, as we say. Look what he's done for you. He has lived a life, and he's giving it. It's summed up in this one act here. He's willing to be humble. He's willing to be humiliated. He's willing to be a servant. He's willing to say to them that servants and masters are not greater than each other. They're on an equal. He's willing to show that he is a person who's fulfilling the demands of the law of God, to love God with all his heart and to love his neighbor as himself. Now, that is an essential part of salvation. You know, sometimes there's a danger that a person might say, I know why Christ saved me, really, because I was rather a nice sinner. I always went to chapel, and in a way, I can understand how it happened. And very often, you know, if we have been regular all our lives, it can be a great hindrance before we can, because we it takes us a long time to understand that we are vile and that we come from a pit of iniquity. It takes us a long time to see our total unworthiness. I'm grateful for Paul, you know, that he was so religious and knew so much. And I used to dislike some of his terminology, you know, because I suppose of my reserved nature, because sometimes, although he speaks with great, writes with great elegance and beauty and great profundity, yet sometimes he gives a word that startles you and you feel embarrassed by saying it. He said, my life before I came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so what was it, Paul? Well, we'll put it in modern terms, shall we? I went to chapel all my life. I knew the scriptures, I knew the verses. I obeyed my parents. I obeyed the law. You know, that's the kind of thing he said, except he would say it in the way of the Pharisee, that as pertaining to the law, he was blameless in that outward, external way. And then he said, I count all that as dung. I'm not embarrassed by saying it now. As done. Paul, that's something to say. And somebody who was not a Christian at that time and a good Jew might say, well, I knew your parents. And they were lovely people. They were really nice people. And your father was an honest worker. And all his workmates admired him immensely. He was a wonderful person. And you had a very lovely home, and they brought you up to go to the synagogue, and they did everything that they could, and they taught you the scriptures, and you are a Pharisee, and you know all these things. How ever could you be so dismissive of such a lovely background? And Paul says, done. Why? It was self-righteousness. Why did he call it done? Jesus Christ regarded self-righteousness, that kind of thing I've been describing now. He called it, when he was speaking to the Pharisees once, he said, you are like a grave, a sepulchre. You're whitewashed on the outside, but putrefying within. That's what you really are. But they could have said, look at us, we know the law, and we keep the law, and we go to chapel, and we go to the synagogue, go to the temple, and we tithe, and we offer, and we do all these things, and we pray so many times a day, and we fast, we do all those things. And he says, you whitewash graves. Apparent cleanliness on the outside, but rotten inside. That's why Paul calls self-righteousness dung. All right? We have to see and understand our total unworthiness to appreciate that Christ was willing to live a life, not for himself, he had no need to, live a life that would satisfy God's law. And he does it for us. In every detail, he does it for us. Even though we grow in grace afterwards, that's only an evidence that something's happened to us. But in every detail, as far as our relations are concerned, God looks at us and he sees, what does he see? A perfect life. Have I lived a perfect life? No. But what have I got? The life of Christ covers me. But before I can wear it, I have to be washed. Now his humiliation then is the kind of climax of that life that he lived for us. Then there is a strong, powerful implication here in the total chapter about his suffering and things that they could not bear now and the meaning of that. And he says, and I'll take your life, the years that have gone, the words you've said, the thoughts you've had, the things you've done, the attitudes, all these things that you mean to hurt sometimes or whatever, I take all that, and uncleanness maybe, well, there's a whole list, all that you've done in the past and all that you are immersed in now and anything that may come in the future, even that, I'll gather it together. And the Lord lays it on me. I don't become a sinner. But I take the weight. I take the blame. I take the shame. But Lord, the wages of sin is death. Yes. I shall be crucified. But it's men that crucify. Yes. That'll be the form of it. But there will be two sufferings there. One, the nails, the crown of thorns, the humiliation, the spitting, the jibing, the jeering, all that. But my Father is going to turn his back on me. You cannot divide the Trinity. It's a mystery. It's always a mystery. Yet there is a sense where the sweet fellowship turns away, leaving only the wrath of God. Now, that period then is equal to hell. But imagine, because Christ is doing it, is equal to eternal hell. But somehow we've got to get that into our minds and understand it. We would never be able to pay that kind of penalty ourselves and complete it and say, I've paid my debt. You cannot. But he has. It is a thing most wonderful. Then when a period of time had gone, he says those remarkable words, it is finished. More important than tomorrow's headlines. More important than the big first of the year 2000. More important than any of these things. Things that may or may not happen. Is this thing that has happened. His life. His death. And unless we are willing to humble ourselves, it's a lesson then in humility, the third one. Unless we now learn the lesson, I must humble myself, empty myself of my pride, and come to him as a sinner. O Lord, forgive me. And if you want to add really, O Lord, forgive me. O Lord, wash me. O Lord, dress me. That's what we have. And you can see that he's showing a little picture as much as they're able to bear. Now, lastly, a patient spirit. How patiently he teaches them. He said, know ye not what I have done to you? Do you understand it? I don't think you do, he says, but you will. Do you understand why I wash your feet? Can you not understand that it was really a part of a whole of his obedient life? Do you not understand why I wash your feet? And the significance greater than dear old Peter saying, wash me altogether. I was talking about another washing. The washing in the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, you don't understand, do you? And as yet they did not. And he goes on to say, he called me Master and Lord. And he say, well, for so I am. He says, you have understood this. When you speak to me, you say, Master. You say, Lord. You're quite right, he said. In another part, it says, the Father and I are one. Quite clearly, he says here, I am to be worshipped. I am the Son of God. I am the only begotten Son of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And by coming to me, there must be that humiliation in him. There must be that humbling in that person. That I might wash them. That I might dress them in my life. It's right that you call me Master. It's right that you call me Lord. For so I am. He's speaking then of the necessity of salvation. I pause there for a moment. Do you understand? Sometimes it takes a long time to understand. Sometimes we understand something like bouncing the surface of it and we have an idea of it and are even attracted to it. But when we really understand, there is a knowledge in the soul, in the spirit of the soul, that is unshakable. It's unshakable. No wonder you have the Apostle Paul say in Romans 8, when he talked about, it's a remarkable chapter, isn't it? Where he speaks about how inseparable these things are. Just let me read you a few things here. What shall we then say to these things if God be for us? Who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That is, are there any accusations to come? Well, how can there be? Past, present, and future, principle and power of sin are dealt with. It is God that justifies. God says, this sinner is justified. Who is he that condemneth? Well, if anybody is ready to condemn, he says, well, I tell you how they're justified. Through my son. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, and who is even at the right hand of God, who also make intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, when that transaction, that humiliation, that humbling, our coming to our Lord has taken place, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is there anything that can separate us? We may fail him, we may disappoint him, we may even go as far as Peter, we may do all sorts of things. But once that transaction's done, it is forever. Tribulation's very hard. And a person might be tempted to say, well, I give up. He says, no, it won't. Or distress. Distress is very hard to bear. You may be like feeling like that tonight, distressed about something. And it is very hard to bear. But you ask yourself, does it separate me from my Savior? No. He holds me. Or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. A whole host of things. It represents more. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We have always been dismissed by every generation. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Whatever our misery may be in our particular situation, because we are Christian, yet we rise above it. And up from the dust of death, even if they kill us, up from the dust of death we rise. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now listen to this. This is always, it thrills me. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities as evil ones, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, whatever mysteries that are to come, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from what? From the love of God. Where is it? Which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That being so, if you understand this deep in your soul, then what kind of person ought you to be? And he comes back then to the general theme. And he says in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, he reminds them that he's to be worshipped. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, what does that mean? Now, isn't it strange how people will take things literally? Did you know that there is a small denomination? There used to be one church in Wales. I don't know if it still exists. But there are in other places, here and there, that take this as a literal command in a service to wash one another's feet. Now, what do you think? You look at these levels and the spirituality of it. Is he not saying that we should esteem all others better than ourselves? Is he not saying that we should understand that a master should not regard himself as superior to the servant? Is he not saying that the servant should respect his master? Is he not saying that we ought to walk humbly with our God? Is he not saying that? So that we ought to have that kind of attitude. The Bible's full of it. Take that psalm that I often quote. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. He's showing them an example and a new dimension of life. A dimension of humility. Instead of putting myself first, willing to be last. Instead of promoting myself, willing to withdraw. For I have given you, and there's a key, an example. Right? I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. The path, the way, the cleansing in Christ, the call for humility, where we are given the gift to repent, we're given the ability to exercise faith, and we come to him. And from then on, we follow his footsteps, and in his footsteps, we firmly plant our own. Now then, is there more? Why all this? Why is it essential to the teaching of our church and many other churches as well? Because we have to meet him again. And you see, there is a verse in James that says, that's true not only in this life, but then, if we go there with pride, we have not understood. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. It's a great lesson. It's not an easy one. In ordinary life, it's one that we're always learning. For our salvation, it's absolutely essential. For there is an hour when I must part with all I hold most dear. And life with its best hopes will then as nothingness appear. All the things I wanted, all the things I craved for, all the things I felt I'd like to save up for, will be as nothingness. There is an hour when I must sink beneath the stroke of death. I cannot dodge it. I must say I'll take a plane to the furthest end of the earth to avoid dying. And the dates will be different at that end of the globe. I will not escape it. I may seek a forest and hide. I may do all sorts of things. I will not escape it. There is an hour when I must sink beneath the stroke of death and yield to him who gave it first my struggling vital breath. I give him my last breath. I've got to. There is an hour when I must stand before the judgment seat. And all my sins and all my foes in awful vision meet. There is an hour when I must look on one eternity and nameless woe or blissful life my endless portion be. Look at it. Nameless woe. Woe that is beyond description or blissful life my endless portion be. O Saviour, then, In all my need, be near to me. And let my soul, by steadfast faith, find life and heaven in thee. If not, we have no part in him. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee. And worship thee and thank thee for thy goodness and thy kindness and thy grace towards us. And ask thee to bless us, O Lord. Every one of us according to our need. Thou knowest, O Lord, the hidden recesses of our hearts. Thou knowest every word, every motive. Nothing is hid from thee. O Lord, what poor little things we are without that grace. And O Lord, how rich we are with thy grace. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.